Good morning, church. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 17 through 19 this morning, but I do want to begin reading at verse 13, where Peter writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot." God, I do pray that you would open our hearts to receive the truths of your word that help us, God, to understand this important teaching that helps us to put into practice our responsibility as grace-enabled followers of Jesus to put to death the sins of the flesh and walk in the reality of the life that we have in Christ. God, help us to learn. Help us to be guided into your truth. And we plead with you, God, to make that a reality today. In the name of Jesus, amen. So from this passage of scripture, I would say that we could draw the conclusion that New Covenant life is relational, radical, and real. New Covenant life, gospel life, the life of we have in Jesus Christ. We come to faith in Jesus, we trust him, believe that he is our Savior and Lord, and then in the process of that, there are times when we can, in a sense, become familiar with the teaching and truths, so much so that we start to take things for granted. We start to take our walk for granted. We kind of become so familiar that we're content and comfortable where we are. A number of years ago, we planted a willow tree outside my office window. And that tree started to grow, and it became a fairly decent-sized tree. But as things happen in Colorado, after 1 year when it put out its leaves, we got a late cold front. And that cold front stunted that tree, just really shocked it. And in fact, it killed it. The leaves turned brown, and they fell off, and there was no life in that any longer. Thankfully, Tom came by one day with his saw and cut that tree off because it sat there in its dead carcass for a long time. And so I appreciated Tom cutting that lifeless, ugly tree down. But an interesting thing then began to happen. Later on in that year, these little shoots came up. And this dead tree, ugly tree, now gone, now these little shoots were coming up, this weeping willow tree shoots. And I remember one day Jim Rasmus was out mowing, and he happened to be mowing around this tree with the little shoots. There was a stump, actually, and the shoots were coming out of the side of it. And I saw Jim doing that, and so I eventually went outside, and I just said, "Mow it over." And so he took the, and he grinned like he was happy to hear that. And he took that tractor with the deck and just mowed that, those little shoots that had been coming up out of the ground, just mowed them down. Then later on, guess what? They started growing again. And so there, although the dead tree was gone, These little manifestations of that former life were starting to show. And in a way, this is kind of like us as Christians. We come to faith in Christ, we believe in Jesus, and the old man is dead and gone. But occasionally we see these little shoots of the remnants of that old person being brought back, and they're there, and they start growing. And though it's not the tree, there's evidence of that reality there. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and goodness, it is a wonderful thing to know that God has set us free and we are no longer what we were. That is a wonderful truth. But the reality is we're still dealing with sin, and we must deal with sin. And the thing we cannot do is become comfortable with these little manifestations as, oh, well, these are manageable. This is okay. This is not that big of a deal. It is a big deal. An old dead guy by the name of John Owen said this in his work on the mortification of the flesh, putting to death the flesh. It says, we must be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. You must be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Now here, make a point of qualification and clarification in this. I believe that when God saves a man or woman, he completely saves them and he sets them apart as his child for eternity. I do not believe that once a person comes to true, living, saving faith in Jesus, that that can ever be taken away from them. I believe that people who are truly saved are eternally saved, and they will persevere in this life manifesting the reality of God's saving grace. That being said, I also will say to you that I don't think that all who profess faith in Jesus Christ truly possess faith in Jesus Christ. I think that there's a lot of happening around us that I would term as false professions. People who say they're Christians, they pray a prayer, and yet their lives are really the same old tree that's always been there. But we who come to faith in Christ, although set apart from that old way of life, and that old man is dead and he's no longer living because we live in the new realm, the realm of Christ's righteousness and truth, yet there's still manifestations. There's still manifestations of that old way that surface in our lives. And we've got to be willing to take that seriously. We can't play games with this stuff. We can't get so comfortable with the way that these things come forth that we just, it's not that big a deal. I'm okay. Because that kind of attitude is a deadly attitude. We've got to go to war against the flesh. We can't take it lightly. So as we go through this passage of Scripture, hopefully you'll see how that war can be fought. In verse 17, the first part of that verse, it says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deed," we see that all followers of Jesus should fear God throughout life on this earth. All followers of Jesus should fear God throughout life on this earth. So look at verse 17 again, and he says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." You call on him as Father, then you have a responsibility to live your life before him with fear all the days of your exile, all the days that you're here on earth. Now, in order for us to understand this, let's set the context. Going back to the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 1, we see from this that this letter was written primarily to Gentile churches who are facing affliction and persecution because of their faith in Jesus. They're various churches that he's writing to, Gentile churches, and because of their trust and faith in Christ, they're suffering hardship and difficulty and affliction. We see that as Paul goes on to describe what's happened, he describes this reality of God's work in their lives to bring them to faith, and we see that God causes his children to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God brings this life about. He causes people to be born again. We also see that as faith in God perseveres through suffering and affliction, it shows that it is genuine and valuable, God glorifying and joy-inspiring faith. When you see that continuation and that manifestation of faith in the midst of hardship and persecution. We also see in this section of Scripture, to begin with, that predictions of new covenant life and the transforming faith in Jesus had the focus and attention of the old covenant prophets who wrote about these things. God put it on their heart to write about this coming age of new covenant grace. And as they wrote about it and proclaimed it, it caused them tremendous interest. They were trying to figure out what is the time and the person that's coming. They were very enveloped in that. It was intriguing to them. It is such a big deal that angels long to look into what's going on in this life because of new covenant gospel life. The angels in heaven are very interested in seeing people come to faith in Jesus and watching the manifestation of that faith as we walk out in life. They're intrigued by that. They honor God as a result of that. These are the things that God has done. Because of the life and power that God gives his children to follow Jesus, their minds are continually in need of being brought to that place of surrender and hunger for that truth. We have to have our minds prepared for action because of what God wants us to be ready to do in this life. So we've got to, as we said, gird up the loins of our mind. Get ready for action. Thinking deep thoughts about God. Thinking diligently, fervently over who he is and what he's done and what he's promised for us. Taking these truths to heart. Getting ready to take these truths and put them into practice in the way that we live. Because God wants us to be holy people. People who are set apart unto him. People who are consecrated to him. Now, this present passage, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially. The word call here is a present tense verb indicating it's the regular practice of calling on the Father for help. This is something that we as God's people should be regularly doing, calling on God for help, praying to God, crying out to him, asking him consistently, I need you. I need your power. I need your presence. I need you to work in my life. I need these things that you've said need to be in me to be in me and growing in abundance. I need your grace, God, to help me deal with the remnants of this reality of my old way of life. It needs to be put to death. We should be calling on him on a regular basis. In fact, this is a characteristic of God's people. We do call on him. It's something we recognize and we need. Regardless of race or measurable sinfulness, knowing God as Father through Jesus Christ changes everything. You see, this gospel truth and hope came out from the work that God did through his son Jesus. It started in Jerusalem among the Jewish people, but it wasn't to be constricted to that. In fact, it was to be spreading out throughout the whole world. And so when these Gentile congregations would receive this gospel truth, there might be a tendency in their mind to think we're lesser Christians than the Jewish Christians. There might be the thought of, well, the Jewish people, those are the people that are the people of God, and we're not Jewish, so therefore we're not as important to God as others. That is simply not the case. We, as followers of Jesus, brought to life by God's grace and mercy, are his children, and we're no less children than a Jewish child of God. We're all on the same ground. We're all on the same footing. We are all recipients of God's grace. It always burdens my heart to think that there are people that want to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior and Lord, and yet they want to identify more with Jewishness than they do with the truth that we are set free in Christ. All of us are children of God. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to make yourself practice that. God has set you apart as his people. He has declared you to be that kind of child. You are the people of God. Not at all trying to put down Jewish people. Don't get me wrong. Jewish people need Jesus just like we Gentiles need Jesus. And we all come together as Ephesians 1 and 2 to talk about one new man in Christ. Not two different people, one new man in Christ. Recipients of this incredible gospel glory that is ours. Jews and Gentiles brought together, one family. Being part of the family of God is a wonderful blessing and privilege, but no one should take selfishness and pride and sinfulness lightly. Seems to be the tendency that we do. We come to faith in Christ, there seems to be this way of, well, that old way is gone, and then these little manifestations of that old way start to manifest themselves, and we begin to justify this stuff. We begin to say it's okay, but it's not okay. We need to deal seriously with the remaining elements of sin. All those calling God their Father need to see God as a Father who shows no favoritism, but is available to all equally and scrutinizes the behavior of all equally. God is available. His grace is available to each and every one of us as followers of Jesus. And so is his attentiveness to what's going on in our lives. How are we applying this grace that God has given us to walk in conformity to the truths that he wants us to live in? How are we putting to death the flesh and living in the Spirit? God is watching. God is observing. It's not that he's learning. This is something that he's done, and he wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. These things need to be there. And when they're not there, we can trust the fact that God is going to be there to help us grow. He says, and if you call on him as a father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, the father's examination and reaction to each of his children is connected to their actions. So you see, how we react to God impacts his reaction to us. We're walking into conformity to those things. It's a manifestation of his grace and his power and his goodness in us. When we step outside of those things, we allow sin and selfishness to manifest itself. God wants to deal with that, and he has to bring his grace to discipline and change. We've got to be conformed to the image of Christ. All followers of Jesus are equipped to prepare their minds for action. We've already seen that in the previous passage. All followers of Jesus are empowered to be obedient children, walking consistently in repentance. We have been enabled by God to walk in accordance with the ways that he wants us to walk. As his children, we need to be conscious of that very fact. Jew and Gentile believers relate to God equally. He is a father of all those brought to life in Jesus. And I say this because I think there's this tendency to view ourselves in a more higher way than others at times. Sometimes the way Jewish believers did early on in the church, they thought of themselves as being superior because they were the nation of God's blessing. But God made it very clear that was not the case. But many times they would feel that way. We even see Peter and Barnabas succumbing to the pressures of people, doing things in ways that vaunted their Jewishness rather than accepting the grace that God had given them as followers of Jesus. They were setting themselves apart from Gentile believers as more blessed, more conformed to God's desires by maintaining Jewish dietary laws, which really were never to be part of this walk of faith that we have any longer. There's a tendency, isn't there, for us to feel more highly of ourselves than we ought. To feel that we're better than others. Maybe look down at others. Maybe there's some who say, well, I don't feel that. I feel quite the opposite. I feel a lesser person. I don't feel as capable. None of that should be the case. None of those things should be a reality for you. God the Father wants to see all his children bearing the fruit of God-glorifying deeds. None of us should feel underprivileged or deprived. We go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, this is what Peter writes. He says, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. You see, we have promises and blessings from God that he wants us to take to heart. You have received these promises. We have to train our minds, prepare our minds for action, putting these promises before us, believing what God has said will be a reality, believing that he is able to conform us, to change us, and to help us, to put to death the reality of our flesh so that we manifest the glory of our God. There is a promise blessing for obedience and a promise of discipline, and this is true for all followers of Jesus without distinction. God loves us, and he wants us to be blessed in his grace, and he is so intent on conforming us that he will take control and move our lives to change us and discipline us when we find ourselves wandering in ways that we should not be going, manifesting things in the flesh that shouldn't be there. And our tendency is to justify those things, to feel okay with them. We must recognize that, no, we can't be okay with this stuff. God wants to change us radically, move in us, shape us, and form us. He says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. As followers of Jesus should fear God, honoring him with respectful submission, they should be living and learning his wisdom and truth. This means that we hold the promises near and dear to our hearts, and we take his threats very seriously. Unfortunately, we live in an age where people want to relate to God in a very friendly way. It's not uncommon for Christians today to have attitudes like, well, God is my buddy. He's my friend. You know? And I think it's important that we recognize that Jesus called us friends from a position of authority. He can do that. That's not necessarily reciprocated. It's not like, well, he's my buddy. No, he's your God. And you should acknowledge that, and you should be respectful of who he is. It's not good to develop a casual attitude about God as your father. You see, I want my kids to know that I love them. I'm a father. I have kids. I want them to know I love them. I want them to feel that I'm approachable, that they can come and talk to me, that they can approach me and speak to me about things that they want me to hear and do and to give them advice or to bring support to them, help to them. But I'll tell you this, if things get too comfortable and they become, you know, like buddy, you know, and start talking to me like one of their friends, we're going to have problems. In the sense that that's not it. You're not going to take and put me in that place that diminishes the role that I have as your father, because I'm going to feel disrespected and dishonored. Not that I don't love my kids. Our children should learn to respect us. They should learn to have a certain sense of, you don't talk like that to your dad. You say, well, I love my children and I want them to feel like they can talk to me any way they want. That's not loving your kids. That's not a good way to treat your children. Your children need to learn to respect you and honor you as a parent. And fathers, you need to take your role seriously, because in that way, you represent God to your kids. There's an approachableness. There's a love. There's a warmth. There's a consistency there. But there's also a sense of respect and appreciation for the place that God has put you in. And I don't think that ever totally goes away in our lives as fathers. Is the fear of God that of trembling terror or respect and reverence? That kind of seems to be a question that many people ask today. Is the fear of God that of trembling terror or respect and reverence? Many think that trembling terror does not fit with their idea of a close and loving relationship with God. There's that feeling, God is so close. He's my father. And it's, you know, he's like, Abba, father. That's like daddy. That's why I feel like daddy's a little too casual, a little too common. I think papa is a better way. There still carries that sense of respect and acknowledgement. There, you're called to him in this loving relationship, but you never lose the fact that he's your dad or your father in that sense. It's not like he's daddy in that kind of close, congenial way. There's a respectful way to approach him. The casualness and comfortable relationships that many claim to have with God, I think, seem to domesticate God in terms that humans find comfortable. We like to say This is who God is because we want him to be like that. We want him to not be bothered when the little manifestations of our fleshly life start coming out. We don't want to be bothered by that. We want to say, no, that's okay. He loves me. He accepts me as I am. Yeah, he accepts us as you are as long as you're willing to change. Because he's going to shape you and change you, and he's working in you, and he's conforming you to the image of his son. That kind of stuff is not okay. But he understands me. Oh, I know. He understands you better than you understand yourself. And that's why you're here today listening to this message. Because God wants to enlighten you about what his fatherhood is like. I think we need to, today in our world, in our society, awaken to the reality of who God is. He should be respected. He should be honored. He should be feared. Such attempts to make God a warm and cuddly God fail to present the biblical reality that God is a consuming fire and you dare not trifle with him. He said, well, that seems to me like the Old Testament God, right, Pastor? Isn't that the Old Testament God? He's the God that's, you know, you don't want to mess with. But the New Testament God with Jesus, it's just a more loving, sweet time. God's always been a God of love. God's always been a God of compassion. God's always been a God of care and concern for people. But he's always a God who should be feared. Let me quote to you from a New Testament passage. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's the God that we are blessed to have a relationship because of Jesus. He's a God who is a consuming fire, and you shouldn't take that lightly. He's not to be toyed with or trifled with. He's not to be brought down to your terms of loving, affection, and take the teeth out of. You can't domesticate God. He's a consuming fire. He's to be honored, reverenced, awed. He's a God who takes his truth seriously. He's a God who takes genuine interest in his children. He cares for them, and he wants to shape them in a way that's guided in truth and righteousness for his name's sake. He knows what's best for us, and we do well to listen to him and do as he desires. Not conform him to our image, but be conformed to the image of his son. The tender and caring fatherhood of God is real, but the trembling fear of God's holiness cannot be diminished. You say, we should be trembling before God? I dare say that if any of us had the opportunity to be brought somehow into the presence of God, trembling would be the smallest thing that comes to mind. I think we would be absolutely shaken to our core. Read the chapter of Revelation, first one. See what John's reaction was when he saw Jesus in all of his glory. There's trembling there. There was unbelievable fear and awe of this God. You say, well, trembling, is that really a New Testament concept? We're children of God. We're king's kids. You know? We're his friends. Philippians chapter 2. And by way of pointing this out, this is another New Testament verse. Okay? It says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That means God wants us to take his expectations of us seriously. He wants us to recognize we dare not trifle with him. And how are we going to be able to do this? Because it is God who works in us. When we come to that place of fear and trembling and we're reverent before him in that sense, we recognize I must be abandoned of myself and what I can do, and I must look to him to provide what I need. I call out to him because I don't have what it takes to be what he wants me to be. He provides provides me what I need to be what he wants me to be. And I need to be humble before him. And I need to be quaking in that sense of dependence and need. God, come and make your power known in my life. I want to be serious about my sin. I don't want to take these little things that sprout out of my life with trivialness. I need to be serious about my sin. The reality is, many of us have become far too comfortable with the manifestations of our fleshliness. We're okay. We describe it as, well, it's my personality. It's the way God made me. How many times do we hear this nonsense? And it is nonsense. There's no justification for not dealing with sin. Sin is real. It's powerful. You cannot take it lightly. As John Owen said, you either kill it or it'll kill you. It's significant stuff. You got to deal with it. And you deal with it, the strength that God provides. You say, well, I'm just a weak person. What can I do? I don't have the ability to deal with it. God knows that. You know, that's why he sent Jesus. God knows that. That's why he's given you the power of his Spirit. God knows that. That's why he's given you his truths, so that you look at these promises and you apply yourself to understanding them and putting them into practice. God's grace is enough. Stop making excuses for letting the growth manifests itself. Lop it off. Take it down. There's no justification for it. Your God wants you to be serious about your sin because he wants you to be serious about your relationship with him and your manifestation of your character as his child. You say, well, how serious does this need to be? How long do I need to be engaged in this? Notice what he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Such feelings are not to come and go. We're supposed to be focused on this constantly. You cannot drop your guard with regard to your sinfulness. Your tendency as a human being is to be in the flesh. Therefore, you must nurture the spiritual side of your heart and life in the truth and believe that God wants to take you from these things unto Jesus and his truth and righteousness. We got to get serious about putting sin to death. You say, well, this sounds like a lot of work. Oh, it's more work than any of us can do. Well, you and I can't do this on our own. We need the grace that God provides for this to happen. And the great and glorious thing is, he's promised to be all that you and I need. Trust him. Take his promises to heart. Believe it. The reality is, what dwells in us, the sin in us, is very real and very significant. I was reading a book this week, a chapter in a book from a lady by the name of Rosaria Butterfield, who was she wrote a book before this one. She was a lesbian woman who God brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and God has radically changed her life, unbelievably so, and she is now a full-fledged follower of Jesus. She's married to a pastor, and the reality of her transformation is very clear and very real. And boy, I recommend this book to anybody who wants to read it, because the substance of it is amazing to hear what she says. And her knowledge of God and her application of God is so real. She described, though, in this book, in one chapter, how that she was working in the kitchen with another lady in the church. And that as she was working in the kitchen with this other lady in the church, she was thinking to herself how she enjoys being able to be with people and even being one-on-one with someone working in this way. And even though there wasn't a whole lot of conversation going on, just knowing that they were united in serving of God and serving his people and preparing a meal for the people in the church. Then she said, and this lady said to her, is it safe to be here alone? And she was immediately just like thinking, is it safe here to be alone? What are you? And she said, I know. I looked at her very puzzled, like, what are you saying? And she goes, and the lady said, well, is it safe for you and I, two women, to be alone in the kitchen? You know, is this going to cause temptation or problems? And she said, I was immediately struck with the reality. Wow. You know, how easy it is to find yourself in a position where you feel threatened by the presence of someone else who maybe isn't just like you, doesn't have the same experience you have. And she said, you know, I was initially taken back by recognizing she felt threatened by my past sinfulness before God had set me free, but gave no regard or thought to her own sinfulness and how that might be a threat to her. Isn't it amazing how we can see ourselves in lofty places and not recognize our own sinfulness? You know, the fact of the matter is we're sinners in need of God's mercy and kindness. And it's wrong for us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. I've had people meet me on the sidewalk and tell me, who've been around me, they say, man, Pastor Mark, I really love you, I appreciate you. I'm so thankful for who you are and what God has used you to be. And I say to them, you know, I thank God and praise God. And they say, well, you don't always have to deflect that to God. You know, you don't have, I said, no. Quite honestly, folks, the reality is, if you knew my thoughts at any given moment, you would be absolutely disgusted by the man that I am. And the fact of the matter is, if I knew your thoughts at any moment, I'd be disgusted by the person you are. Can we not be real? We're a mess, aren't we? Don't we need Jesus? Praise God, he's at work in us. Praise God, he's taken off the old dead life and he's taken us free from that. But there are still manifestations of that old fleshliness that surface in our lives, and we dare not take it lightly. This is serious stuff. We got to be real about who we are and what we need. And God's given us the grace to deal with it. All of our lives. Throughout the time of our exile. All followers of Jesus are set apart by the redeeming blood of Jesus. He says in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers. The background of these converts to Jesus are not stated in neutral terms. He says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Your life before Jesus was futile. Futile, meaning, man, it's worthless. Nothing there of any good that can come from that. But these futile ways are the popular, common ways of worldly living. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we see an indication of what these futile ways could look like. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The futile ways are those ways that the world just opens up to, allows that to be manifest. It's just the manifestation of who you are. And there are people that name the name of Christ and say, it's just who I am. No, it's not okay to say that. You can be something different by the grace that God supplies for you. Because of the blood that Jesus shed for you, life can be different from you. You've been ransomed from this empty way of life. Those who live in those ways and practice those ways may many times ridicule those who don't join with them. In other places it says they take issue with people who don't jump in and join them in the flood of dissipation or godlessness that characterizes their lives. It's not uncommon to receive condemnation for people in this world for not conforming to these patterns. But that's not what God has called us to. He's called us to put to death that which remains in this life in the flesh. Life, a life that does not conform to the will and ways of God through Christ is futile. It's worthless. It's useless. And a price was paid to free you. You were ransomed. the payment was made to break you free from that bondage. The word ransom is a term, a word that's used many times to describe the setting free of a prisoner. The payment so that a slave could be set free, a prisoner could be set free. You see, the power of victory that you and I need has been supplied. There's no justification for us giving way to the flesh. And we were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. You know, significant purchases were made in those days with silver, with gold, these precious commodities. But we who are slaves of sin and selfishness have our freedom purchased with something more lasting, much more significant. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, sin requires a price be paid to satisfy the justice of Almighty God. And the price that God demanded was a blood sacrifice. And it was a righteous, holy, without spot or blemish. Without blemish or spot, that means Jesus Christ had to be perfect. There could be no fault with him. The precious blood of Christ was crucial for this. The debt was settled with the bloody death of Jesus on the cross. All sinners, big and small, only stand because of the blood of Jesus providing atonement for their sins. There's no one who is outside of this need. No one who doesn't need the blood work of Jesus Christ to be made right with God. We all stand in need of that work. None of us can escape it. We, by our sinfulness, nailed Jesus to the cross. There's not a person here who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who cannot acknowledge the fact your sin, whether you consider it small or big, put Jesus on the cross. That's what was necessary to redeem you. He had to pour out his lifeblood to make an atonement for your sin. No one can say, well, Jesus had to bleed more for them than for me. Not so. Listen to what Isaiah says. In Isaiah 64, verses 6 through 7, we all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The best that you and I can manifest in our goodness is like a polluted garment before God. So you say, well, I grew up in the church. I didn't have all these vile sins that other people have. You are a polluted garment before God. You are in desperate need of his hope and help. You have no right to claim to yourself, I'm better than others. No, you're not. You desperately need God's grace and forgiveness. We all have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf in our iniquities, like the wind, and they take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. There is no one who cannot see their own sin in the light of God's righteousness. We all stand justly condemned. No one is free from sin and selfishness because we all are under the payment. The wages of sin is death. We're sinners. Romans 3, 10 through 12. As it is written, there's no one righteous. No, not one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together we have become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Romans 3, 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. We all fall, sin and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one who's outside the need of Jesus and what he's done. There's no one who can look at Jesus' death on the cross and say, I didn't do that to him. Oh, yes, you did. If you're the only person alive, it would demand that kind of death for your sinfulness. That's the reality. That's how much we need God's grace. That's how much we need to recognize our sinfulness. He was like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. None but Jesus lived a righteous and pure life. All sinners saved by grace, stand in the righteousness achieved by Jesus alone. Nothing else. And we need to continue to stand in that righteousness. We need to continue to walk in that righteousness. We need to be appreciative of what God has done for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, on a Sunday like today, when we observe communion, we're called to remember these types of things so that our hearts are properly prepared for what God has for us and what he wants us to remember as our call and our commission on this earth in this flesh. We've got to take sin seriously. And we take it seriously because we see how serious it was with God through the representation of the bread that we take and the cup that we drink, because the bread represents the body of Christ. The cup represents the blood of Christ. These things are needed for us to remember our desperate need of Jesus. So by way of examination, let me put these questions before you. Is your fear of God comfortable, or is it biblical? When you think about God, fearing God, what does that mean to you? Do you find yourself, oh man, I need to be serious about my sin and my need of God, and I need to quake in that reality? Or do you say, well, I respect God, but I know he's going to be good with me? You know, I think we need to have a holy reverence for who he is. Are you walking in trembling? Are you walking in trembling reverence consistently before God? Are you experiencing the ongoing purging effect of grace that separates you from the sins of the past and present? If there's anything that I would hope that you get from this message today, it would be this, that you and I need to be serious about our sinfulness. You and I need to be going to war with our flesh. We, before Jesus, were at war with God, enemies of God. Now, because of Jesus, we've been brought into his family. Now you and I need to be serious about fighting the flesh. That means all those little things that come up in your life, you can't take them lightly. You've got to say, God, give me the grace to deal with these things. Work in me, God. Purge me, God. He wants to do that. He wants his name to be glorified in you. How precious is the forgiveness purchased for you by the blood of Jesus on the cross? Do you find yourself captivated by that reality? Man, God, thank you. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you that he poured out his life. Do you come to that place of saying, Jesus, thank you for bleeding and dying so that I might be forgiven? This is what God has done to prepare us as his people to enter into his presence. We cannot take this lightly. This is what God wants. So as we come to this